We live in a time of tension. There's a tension that we deal with in our lives. There's this tension because we kind of live in two realities at the same time. These two things that are both very real, and they feel at tension with each other. On one side, on one hand, we live in the true promises of God. When I look out today, I see people have submitted their lives to Christ. I look out and I see the children of God. That you have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. That you are heirs of the kingdom. That the holy God of this universe, you are his child. You are his loved one. You belong to him. I look out and I see people have been blessed with every spiritual blessing that has already been endowed on you. These blessings in the spirit that God has given you. That all these things are real. They're powerful and they're true in our lives. And yet, on the other hand, there's the realities of the day to day. You are a child of God. You are heir of the king. Yet it's hard to pay rent. You belong to the promise, to the promised one. You are the son of God. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are a prince in the kingdom of God, and yet you have to deal with a boss who disrespects you and treats you bad. We have all these things. You've been freed from sin. You are walking in new life, and yet that old stuff keeps coming up. There's a tension between the promise of God and the realities of the present. That there's these future promises that are awesome and powerful, and yet reality can be difficult. The day-to-day can be a trial, can be a struggle. And this can lead to a real struggle for believers because it can lead to this a struggle based on unmet expectations. Because we read in the Bible about what we've been blessed with and all God has done for us, and then we look at our life, and lots of times our life doesn't match with that so well, both these future promises of God. Well, David knew this struggle. He knew what it was like to be blessed and anointed and promised by God great things, but then to experience difficulty and trial and struggle. We're in a series right now entitled Walking with God, where we're looking at the life of David and about his walk with God through the highs and lows of life. And this is a man who walked with God, so we're looking at him as an example of walking with God through the ups and downs of life. So far in the 2 weeks we've talked about David, we have seen David experience some high highs. We saw him be anointed by God, to be chosen by God, to be the king of his people, to be the king of Israel. He was anointed and chosen by God because he was a man after God's own heart. Saul was the king, but God took his hand of blessing off Saul and put it on David and said, "You'll be the next king." Great. All right. That's awesome. Great news. Last week we saw David be victorious, going up against Goliath, this huge giant. He was victorious against Goliath. God gave him this great victory. And so again, a great victory we saw for David. All good, right? David, he's got God's hand on him. He's anointed. He's blessed. Good to be David. Well, we're going to advance the story today about what happened next. And it's not good stuff. See, that victory that David had over Goliath led to a rout of the Philistines. The whole nation of Israel is cheering. They're excited. They're happy. And they give David the credit. Yeah, David! David's our champion! David gave us victory! Hooray, David! Meanwhile, Saul, the king, was like, "Hey, we got victory! What? David, I'm the king! How dare you? You're giving David the credit, I'm the king!" And Saul starts getting self-conscious and like, "Well, they should be praising me. I'm the king. I led the victory. You know, sure, David threw the little rock, but..." And so Saul doesn't like it. And it got to be so big, they began singing this song. And I guess it was must have been a catchy song because this picked up all over the nation of Israel. And the song said, "Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands." And this was a catchy song that everyone knew and everyone was singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, you know, David his tens of thousands," whatever it was. But it was catchy. It was like the top song at the time. So much so that when David's on the run, he's at the far ends of the kingdom in this remote town. And they're like, wait, you're David from the song? The Saul kills thousands and you kill the tens of thousands. You're that David? Awesome. Oh my gosh, I love that song. And it becomes so catchy and popular that every time Saul hears it, he just stews and is angry and is like, oh, I hate that David. And so much that he wanted David killed. And he gets 3,000 of his best soldiers and they go hunting for David. He says, I want that David dead. I'm the king. I need to be the song needs to be about me. And he's so mad. So he sends his 3,000 of his great, him, Saul, along with 3,000 of his soldiers are out searching for David. And so here we have David on the run. And for the better part of his 20s, for close to a decade, he's on the run from Saul the king and 3,000 of his best soldiers. And he's hiding in caves, in the desert, out in the wilderness, going from remote town to remote town, just trying to keep ahead and hiding out. And so here's David. And he's probably thinking, wait a second. I had an okay life. I wasn't great, but I did the shepherd thing, and I was doing fine. I could live at home and have my family and friends around. And then God puts this anointing on me, and now look at my life. I'm on the run. I'm hiding in caves. I'm eating squirrels. I'm, living in the wilderness. For my prime years, I'm running around like this with Saul trying to kill me. My life was fine, and now it's garbage. Thanks, God. Thanks for that. Thanks for doing that for me. So here we have David. God made a promise of blessing. He anointed David. You're going to be the king. I'm going to bless you and use you, David. And then what did David experience, though? Not that promise, that future promise. He felt current, right now, trials, struggles, hardships. That's what he experienced. So that's our foundational truth this morning. This is our starting point from our message that we need to wrap our mind around and be able to understand. And it's this. And I don't think they're going to be up there, right? They are going to be up there? Well done, Jose. Okay. So they are going to be up there. This is our foundational truth. The future promises of God do not exclude present suffering through difficulties. The future promises of God does not exclude present suffering through difficulties. Just because God promises to do something great, that God is going to do something in the future, doesn't mean that everything's going to be great right now. That just because God says, hey, I'm going to anoint you and bless you, that doesn't mean we're excluded from present sufferings and trials. So, because we saw it with David, right? That God promises you're going to be king. I anoint you as my chosen one. I'm going to, you're going to be king of all the nation. Well, guess what? He wasn't the king. God said he was going to be the king, but there was still a king, and that king didn't like him, and therefore he faced these struggles of difficulties and trials running. Even though God had anointed him as king, it's not like he just became king. It was going to take a lot of years for that promise to be fulfilled, that he was going to be king. He had victory over Goliath. God gave him this victory, made him a champion, gave him victory over Goliath. But that wasn't the end of the battles for David. It's not like you beat Goliath, you're on home, so God has blessed you, that he's given you strength and victory. But no, that just led to more battles and more struggles and more trials. So David had to suffer through all these trials and difficulties while waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. And that's the same thing you and I face in our lives. God has made us those promises that you will live forever with him in his kingdom. There's a house for you in heaven with many rooms. My father has a house for you with many rooms, and he's prepared a place for you. These are promises. We are heirs of God. We are heirs of his kingdom. Right, we have all these promises of God that we are his chosen children. We are children of the king. Yet with all those promises, that doesn't mean right now, as we wait for those future promises to be fulfilled, that we don't experience trials and difficulties, because we do. That's the reality of our life. We live in kind of this already, not yet sort of thing. Because God has made this promise that you are a child of God. You are chosen. You are forgiven. You are given victory over sin. You already have that. But there's also kind of a not yet, because it's still to come, some of that stuff. We still struggle with sin sometimes. That we will be sanctified from sin, but that happens at glorification. And we are forgiven and renewed, but yet there still is a struggle. You are a child of God. You are heir of the king. You will live forever. We no longer have to face sickness or death. Except for we do right now. But we have victory given that. So we already have victory, but maybe we're not experiencing it yet. So we're going to look at David to see his walk with God through difficulty. Not just the victories, but also the low points. Because we have plenty of low points in our life. And so we're going to look at David. And what's so cool about the Bible is we have recorded from David his actual thoughts, his feelings, what he was going through during this time. Because he wrote a psalm about it. Psalm 57 is what we're going to be reading today. Psalm 57, David records his thoughts, what he was going through as he was dealing with this tension and his reality. I'm anointed by God. I'm chosen by him. I'm blessed by him. But yet life is hard. There's all these difficulties and trials. So we're going to look at David to see what he was going through and be able to relate to that in our own situation as well. So if you got your Bibles, open them up to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. And we're going to read this together. And as I read this, I want you to listen to his heart. Listen to what's going on in David. You can really sense what he's experienced. And the intro to this psalm, it says, it's written in a cave. Isn't that awesome? He's just sitting in a cave in the dark, hiding from the troops trying to kill him. He's sitting in the cave and he writes down these words. It's actually a song that he writes. And this is what he writes in Psalm 57. Again, listen to his heart. Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. Have you been there? Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. For in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This was David's response. And I want to focus on verse 7 of this. We're going to look at the whole thing. But verse 7 just is so awesome when he says, my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. Notice he repeats it. In those days, that was like underlining it, bolding it, making it significant. He says it twice. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. Steadfast means to be resolute, to be firm, to be unwavering, to be settled, to be set, to be strong. And notice the intentionality. He says, my heart is steadfast. You can almost sense him just gritting his teeth, saying, my heart is steadfast. The directness of it, the power. He says, I'm steadfast. I am firm. I'm resolute. I am unwavering. This is the goal for us in facing these difficulties and trials while we're facing for the future, waiting for the future fulfillment of God's promises. Is this being steadfast, being unwavering, being firm, being resolute. That's what the life of faith is. This is what God calls us to. Being steadfast in light of those things. Living in the hope and belief of God's future promises, yet while we're still facing the present difficulties. Living our lives knowing that God is going to come through, that God's promises are good, that they're I can take those to the bank. Even though right now, things might be a little hard. That's the life of faith, being steadfast in the face of those trials. Hebrews chapter 11 is a famous book of the Bible, chapter of the Bible. We refer to it as the Hall of Faith, kind of like the Hall of Fame. It's a Hall of Faith where it lists all these Old Testament characters and it praises them for their faith. It says, these are the people of faith of all history. These are the ones that the Bible identifies as people of faith. You know what they all have in common? Their lives were waiting for God to fulfill a yet unmet promise. That God had made a promise to them that he was going to do something, and they had to live in light of that future promise before the promise was met. Whether it be Noah, and when God told Noah, go build this ark because I'm going to send rain someday. And so Noah had to do? He had to go build an ark, even though he didn't know what rain was. And he can imagine that flood, but he had to live in light of this promise that God made. It could be Abraham was another one who's listed, where he says, God tells Abraham, pick up everything, go and leave to the land I will show you. So Abraham didn't know where he was going to go, didn't know what the land was going to be, had no assurances other than God's word, and he picked up everything and left and followed God. Maybe Moses is also listed, where he says, I want you to lead my people into the promised land, out of slavery. So Moses had to act, and all he had was a promise of God, this future unmet promise of God. He lived his life. He had to leave the pleasures of the palace to go lead his people into the wilderness, and he experienced a bunch of grief from the Israelites complaining all the time. That was his life, living out the promise, at that moment, unmet promise of God. All this whole, the book of Hebrews is full of all these people, and that's what they had in common. They were living steadfastly, firmly, unwavering, waiting on the future promise of God through difficult times. And then after chapter 11, chapter 12 begins, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these people that have gone before us, let us run the race marked out for us, because we each have our own version of that, right? We each have our own version of that race. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the perfecter of our faith. It says, fixing our eyes, being steadfast, setting our eyes, being resolute in our attention, being firm in our devotion, being unwavering in our call, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. So that's our central truth this morning. That this is our main point that we're going to be talking about today, because we know in the foundational truth that we're going to, just because we have future promises of God doesn't mean there's going to be not going to be some present suffering. In light of that present suffering, so our central truth is this: walking with God through difficulties requires a heart fixed on the right things. If we're going to walk with God through these difficulties that we're sure to face, it's going to require a heart fixed on the right things. Because our attention in the midst of difficulties go to all kinds of things, right? Our heart goes to all different directions. It goes to fear. It goes to worry. It goes to stress. It goes to doubt. It goes to revenge. It goes to anger. It goes to, that's not fair. It goes to, woe is me. It goes to all these places. We need to fix our heart on the right things during those times. It takes intent. It takes a firmness, an unwavering, a steadfastness. We want to remain steadfast during those times when we're facing struggles and trials. So we're going to look at David's response. How was he able to be so steadfast during that time? Because David went from fear to faith. He handled it. He went from worry to calmness. From despair to security. Like, oh no, to, hey, this is cool, I got this, this is fine. So we're going to look at how he was able to do that. Where did he fix his heart? We're going to look at three areas from this Psalm 57 of where David fixed his heart. And I don't want to look at one person's life and say, well, that means this is what we all have to do. This is an example of one person and how they did it. And so I think it's helpful for us to look at this. Not as a recipe like steps 1, 2, 3, then you won't have stress in your life. But instead as an example of a man that followed God, that walked with God through difficult times, even though he had future promises of God, like we all do. So with that, we're going to look at these, where to fix my heart, from Psalm 57. First area is this, where to fix my heart. Focus not on my abilities, but on God's power. I'm not going to fix my heart on my abilities, what I have to offer, but on God's power. Not what I can do, what he can do. Because we love to be self-sufficient. We love to say, I got this handled, I can take care of this. I don't need nobody. So if we were David, we would be like, okay, let's see here. What can Saul's come? Well, I'm really good with a sling. I'm in a cave and there's full of rocks. So let's take these rocks and make myself a sling out of my belt. And I'm going to take care of this problem right here, right now. Sure, he's got 3,000 of them. But if I can just get him to the front, then I can just stand up, jump out from behind a tree and whip a rock in there. And I'm going to take out Saul. And I know it's 1 in 1,000,000, but that's what I can do. So that's what I'm going to do because that's what I can handle. That's what I can handle. He didn't develop this plan of how he's going to succeed based on his own efforts. None of that. That's not what David did. David didn't focus on his own abilities. He went straight to God's power. He begins in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. Now, mercy is the undeserved favor of God. Mercy means I don't deserve to have the good happen to me, but I'm asking God for mercy. And this is important. The reason I point this out is I think we get a wrong perspective of mercy and grace, that we don't really understand it. We love to talk about mercy and grace, but I don't think we really live according to mercy and grace. Because for us, we try to come to God based on our merit. Say, God, I've been so good. I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. I even put some money in the offering. Now here's what I want from you. And that's how we come to God. Or we come to God and say, why has this trial been happening to me? I don't deserve it. I'm a good person. I've been good lately. Thinking that God owes us something based on my merit because I am good enough. God owes me. How could this bad thing happen to me because I am so good? That's not mercy. That's not mercy. David acknowledged. David was like, how dare God? What'd you do this to me for? I'm a good. I'm your anointed. How dare this happen to me? You owe me. No, he said, have mercy on me. Mercy means I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to just have good things happen to me because I'm so good. Mercy is, God, I'm begging you, please save me from this. I don't deserve it, but save me from this thing. Right? So that's important for us to understand. So it's not because you're so great that you deserve to get out of this mess, that God's just got to bail you out because you're just so wonderful of a person. No, it's God's mercy. It's an act of God, God's power, not because I'm so great. And then he says in verse 1, he says, I take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Can you picture a big old eagle, you know, doing his thing, his chest out, and his wings are fluttering, and big talons and claws. And you got the little baby chick sitting there under his, hovering by his legs, you know, under the wing. That's us. That's the picture. I take refuge in the shadow of your wings. When Mama Hawk is here, Baby Hawk is confident and fine. Baby Hawk all by himself, oh, you got plenty of reason to fear. But Baby Hawk under the wing of Mama Hawk, it's all good. I'm going to worry about nothing. So that's what he says. I take refuge in the shadow of your wings. He doesn't say, I take refuge in this cave. This cave is my refuge. My smarts is my refuge. My ability to stay one step ahead of Saul and his army is my refuge. The wilderness is my refuge. Being in hiding is my refuge. He doesn't say any of that. He says, you, oh God, are my refuge. You are not going to make it through these current difficulties and struggles you have because you can handle it. You are not going to be okay because you are you. You're going to be okay because God is God. It's because of God's power that's going to see us through these difficulties. As we're waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled in our life, it's going to be God's promise, God's power that's going to see us through. Not my own power, my own abilities, my own strength, my own cunning, all that. And then in verse 2 he says, I cry out to God who vindicates me. That means completes or who finishes me in the Hebrew. He sends from heaven and saves me. Notice these are past tense. He's not saying, you will save me. You may save me. I hope you will save me. He says, you send from heaven and you save me. Past tense. He said, this has already happened. David is walking in full assurance that God's got this. Not about what I can do, but what God can do according to his power. And he even says in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he said, God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. Because when we're talking about God's power in difficulty and struggle and trial, that's what we need to be reminded of, God's love and his faithfulness. Because those, I guarantee, those are the two attributes that the devil's going to attack. When you're going through a hard time, the enemy's going to be in your ear and say, oh, God don't care about you. He don't love you. Attacking God's love. Or attacking his faithfulness. What's God going to do? God's off doing something else, like he cares about your little mess. God's not going to do nothing. It's on you to do something. That's what the enemy's going to say. And it's our need to be reminded to fix our hearts on God's love and his faithfulness. That God loves me. He wants what's best for me. He's got this. And that he's faithful. He's there. He's not wandered off. His attention's not somewhere else. He is on me. Trusting, fixing my eyes, not my own abilities, but on God's power. All right, so that's the first thing. Second, we see from David, the next section, we see him transition a little bit. where his focus is focused not on my foes, not on my problems, not on my worries, not on my enemies. Focus not on my foes, but on God's position. Focus on God's position. This is a little different than God's power. It's related, but a little different. The temptation when we're facing a problem is to fixate on that problem. If there's a problem in front of me, I'm going to fix my attention on that problem, and I'm going to figure out that problem. I'm going to work that problem in my mind. I'm going to turn it over. I'm going to shuffle that deck and redeal it. And I'm going to just make this thing happen, and I'm going to fixate on that problem. And if I got the resources, I look at the resources and compare to the problem, and if the resources match up against the problem, then we got it handled. But where the issue happens is what if the resources don't match the problem, and I don't have the resources to handle the problem, and then the problem blows up. And it's like, oh my gosh, this is so big, and we go to worry and doubt and fear and gnashing our teeth and the struggle and all that. Because the opposition is too big. The foe is too big. The enemy is too powerful. Fixating on the enemy. In verse 4, David acknowledges his enemy. He acknowledges his foe. He says, I'm in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. He acknowledges, hey, this is a big enemy. This is the king coming after me, the king that's got no limits on his power, and he can just do whatever he wants. He's got 3,000 of his toughest dudes. They're searching me down. He acknowledges foe, but look, he doesn't fixate on them, because look where he goes immediately, verse 5. Talking about how bad the foe is, and then verse 5, he goes, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. He shifts his attention to God's position. Not just God's power, but his position. He is over all things. It feels like this enemy, this foe is so big. I can't handle this. It's too much. Ah, but God be above all the heavens, over all the earth. And he acknowledges God's position. And it changes his perspective to remember that God is on the throne, that all things are under God's control. Because look what he says in verse 6. Again, back to his enemies. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit for my path. But they have fallen into it themselves. He already shifted. Oh, but this thing's over. They don't even know, but this is over. Because my God is on the throne. He is above all things. Let his glory be over all the heavens and over all the earth. In the beginning of verse 1, David was crying out for mercy. He was a crying out for mercy from Saul. Oh, King Saul, have mercy on me. No, he said, God, my God, have mercy on me. Because he knew who was on the real throne, and it wasn't Saul. And if he's going to cry out for mercy, it wasn't going to be mercy from Saul. He's going to cry out to the one that's really on the throne, and that's, oh, God, my God. So he says, oh, God, my God, have mercy, because he is in control. In the midst of our problems, we have to remember that God is bigger than that problem. As big as that thing is, maybe it's cancer riddling in our body. Maybe there's a shooting in Orlando. We're struggling with all that. Maybe it's the financial worries that come with just not having enough money to pay all the bills, and it's the monthly grind to try to get, you know, running the game to try to get the next month's bills paid, all that. God's bigger than all that. Our God is on the throne. He is in control. Some of you people know Casey. Do you guys know Casey? She was really involved with the church when we were at the Cesar Chavez Community Center. She's a wonderful woman. She lives in Belmont, so she goes to a church in Belmont in her community that really where she can have impact in her community. But she has impact here too. She's an encouragement for a lot of us, especially the ladies. She still calls and checks in, and she's an encouragement to me. And Casey's been through a lot in her life. But the one thing she always says over and over, every time I talk to her, I don't think I've ever talked to her without hearing this statement. God's in charge, right? Every time. Well, she'll talk about whatever that she is. Well, God's in charge. And it's such an encouragement for me and a reminder, God's in charge. And if we could be like that, I think that is so healthy to maintain that perspective in the midst of all the chaos and the difficulties. And I'm saying the trials aren't real. The foes aren't real. The enemies aren't real. No, that's real. But God's in charge. We need to fixate our minds, not on the problem or the foe, but on God's position. Is God on the throne? That's what David did. And because of that, he was steadfast, firm, unwavering, resolute. Third thing, focus not on my circumstances, but on God's praise. Focus is not on my circumstances, but on God's praise. When things go bad, and the difficulties start piling on top of each other, our natural reaction, woe is me. Woe is me. Things are so hard. It's a struggle. It's not fair. Woe is me. We go into woe is me mode, and we start feeling bad for ourselves. We start having that pity party, invitation of one. And we're going to sit by ourselves and just shake our head about what a bad lot we got, bad hand we got dealt. That's not what David did. And David had every reason to do that, right? He had every reason. Anointed as king. I want to be king. God gives me this victory over Goliath, and now look at me. 10 years I'm running around. For most of my 20s, I'm running around in the desert, these people trying to kill me. He had every right to say, woe is me. That is not fair. He didn't have a pity party in that cave. Know what he said? Awake, my soul. Awake. He livened up his soul. Awake, my soul. Get up, soul. Shake off that slumber, soul. It's time to get to work, soul. Verse 8, awake my soul, awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David worships God. In the midst of the trial and the struggle and the hardship, when he's got every right to say, I'm not getting out of bed today. It's just too much. He says, awake my soul, and he worships God. So our natural response isn't, during those struggles and trials, isn't to praise God. That doesn't come natural. It's complaining, it's anger, it's that's not fair. Get depressed. The answer to that time, when we're feeling that way, is intentional worship. Intentional worship. Worship as a discipline. Calling to mind God's worthiness. In the midst of that struggle, that trial, the difficulty, to fix your mind not on my circumstances, but on God's praise. With intent. Like steadfast. Awake, my soul. It's time to worship God. You might be thinking, well, hold on, Tom. We're keeping this real, right? It's supposed to be real. Let's be real. Isn't that kind of hypocritical? You don't feel like worshiping God, but you're going to fake it. You're going to worship God. You're going to just fake it. You're not feeling like worshiping, but you're just going to worship God. Isn't that a little hypocritical? I would say no. It's obedience. Hypocrisy. If hypocrisy meant when I do things that I don't want to do, then that's hypocrisy. If that's how we're going to define hypocrisy, well, then I'm a hypocrite every morning. I wake up in the morning a hypocrite because I do not want to get out of bed. When that alarm goes, I do not want to get out of bed. But you know what I do? I get out of bed. And I'm an act of obedience because it's what I have to do. I got to get out of bed. Does that make me a hypocrite? No, it makes me obedient, doing what I'm supposed to do. Praising God when we don't feel like it, it's an act of obedience. And I would say it's greater worship than the times when you feel like worshiping God. I mean, that's an act of obedience. That says something. When you know when life is hard and you're difficult and you're under the weight of the trials and they're in your face and your circumstances are big and they're right there in front of you, when you intentionally, obediently pull your attention, your focus off of those and put your focus on God and his worthiness and worship him, oh, I know that's what God makes, that makes God proud. Oh, that's my child right there. And his chest puffs out a little more. Not like it needs to. He's God. But you know what I mean? Like that God is honored by that. Not just when I feel like praising, everything's great, I want to praise God. I mean, that's important too. But especially in those down times, when I'm stuck in a cave and the army's coming after me. When I got this boss that keeps talking down to me and they won't give me the respect that I'm due. When I got this illness in my body that just is running rampant over me. When I can't pay rent and people keep calling the bills and I hate to even answer my phone because I know what it's going to be. when I got this addiction, it's kicking my butt all around and I just can't handle this thing, and I got this anger that's rising up in me, and I just can't seem to deal with it, and I have all this stuff going on in my life. The circumstances are too big, too tough. It's woe is me. It's not fair. I'm supposed to be a child of God. Why is it like this? That's when we need to worship and declare God's worthiness. And it takes intent. It's an act of obedience. Let's call it what it is. But it's so important. And that's what David did. He says, I will remain steadfast. He had every reason to complain and kick dirts and grumble and furrow his brow and roll his eyes at God. He had every reason. He could have done that, but instead he remained steadfast. He fixed his eyes. He fixed his heart on what really mattered, on the important things. So in conclusion, God has made promises to his children. He's made promises to us. Promises that we can take to the bank. And if you're thinking, oh, these hardships mean that God doesn't love me, those promises aren't good, don't fall for that lie. God in his graciousness has given us a guarantee of his promise. He's provided for us his spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance that's to come. He says, I give you my spirit. So when those down moments, when you're grumbling and feel like life isn't going to make it, you know that little voice that says, hey, I got this. Are you done with throwing your hissy fit? Because I'm going to handle this now. That little voice, right? That's the Spirit providing encouragement and direction. God in his graciousness towards us provided his Spirit as an encouragement during those down times. So when those difficulties come, when those trials come, we want to be steadfast. We want to be men and women of faith. In order to do that, we need to fix our eyes, to fix our attention, to fix our minds, not on our abilities, but on God's power. Not on our enemies, our foes, our problems, but on God's position above all. Not on our circumstances, how, man, I got a raw deal, but on God's praise. So our closing thought is this. Difficulties will undoubtedly come. You don't need me to tell you that. Difficulties will undoubtedly come. The question will be, how will you respond? How will you respond when those difficulties do come? Let's pray. God, I thank you that we are never alone. I thank you that the battle is not ours. I thank you that in the midst of the darkness, you are our light. God, I pray for anyone here today that is especially feeling the darkness weighing in on them. God, I pray for the one who's surrounded and is getting covered with hopelessness and despair. God, I pray that you would help them, give them the strength to fix their attention on you. God, I pray for all of us, we would fix our attention on you and your love for us, your faithfulness in our lives, that we would fix our attention on your power, on your position, and on your praise. You deserve it, God. Help us to walk in steadfast resoluteness as we just walk this walk with you. Thank you, God, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.